Okay, so we're continuing our series in Romans, and we're looking at the second half of chapter 2 this morning. So if you have a Bible, please turn to that, and it's page 1129 of the Church Bible, and we're reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other men, but from God. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, Graham spoke on the second half of chapter 1, where Paul is showing that every human has rejected God and gone on to embrace depravity. And last week he looked at the first half of chapter 2, where Paul envisages the Romans raising an objection. Something like, yes, but some of us are good people. We're not that bad, certainly not as bad as them. And Paul's response is, oh, yes, you are. In fact, as soon as you compare yourself with someone else, you condemn yourself because you're putting yourself in the position of judge. And there's only one judge, God. So don't think you can rely on the good things you do in and of themselves. And in this section, Paul is envisaging another argument that some of his readers might have with his congregation, that every human is in the same position before God. All have rejected him and gone their own way. And this objection he sees coming from his Jewish readers. And I think the objection goes something like this. Yes, Paul, we understand your argument. Yes, people have rejected God and gone their own way, but we're circumcised Jews. We're God's chosen people. He's made covenant promises to us, so we're not quite as bad as the others. We start from a different place. We're nearer to God. He's promised to see us right, so we're not quite the same. And we see this in verses 17 to 20, where Paul sets out the Jews' objections to what he's been saying, and he can do this because he's one himself. And in fact, this would have been how he would have thought before he met Christ. And if we look in the Old Testament, we can see why they thought this way. If we look in Genesis 12, it says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And later in Isaiah 42, we read, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your name. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So the Jewish readers were right then. This is what God intended them to be. They were in a privileged position. But Paul says, that's all well and good. But in verses 21 to 24, he says, you can't keep the law. And this means God's name is taken in vain. Now, he's not accusing his readers necessarily of breaking these specific laws, adultery, stealing, robbing the temples. But rather he's saying that because Jews in general have broken these laws, then their distinctiveness has gone. It's tarnished. You probably remember the Extinction Rebellion protests last year that blockaded London, to be honest. You'd have had to be a long way away to not realise they were going on, wouldn't you? But irrespective of your views on them and their tactics, they had a reasonably consistent and coherent message that was getting through. However, it was noticeable that that changed after Emma Thompson came and led a rally. And the reason was that she had flown first class from the USA, one of the most polluting forms of transport. I think it equates to 4 months of driving a car, okay, one first class flight. And her justification was that she could pay to offset the damage she had done, which is all well and good for her, isn't it? And the press and the commentators had a field day. They were talking about the hypocrisy of celebrities. And the thing is, this overshadowed the message that had been put forward by the protesters. It made people question them more and diverted the attention elsewhere. We recognise, don't we, that it doesn't take much inconsistency between the message and the behaviour to undermine the message and devalue it. And this was the problem for the Jews and the law. And we can see it in the history of Israel when God punished them and sent them into exile. We read in Ezekiel 36, "So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols." So these are the ways in which they had broken the law. "I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions." So God sent them into exile as punishment for their breaking of the law. "And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my name, for it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land." And we see that the Lord's name is brought into disrepute. Now, when it says they profaned my holy name, it doesn't mean that the Jews blasphemed God's name, nor was it because of the sin that they had done. It was because of what the nation said. They expected the God of a nation to protect his people. And if they've been defeated and taken into exile, then what sort of God can he be? He must be feeble, weak, unable to protect him. And therefore God's name was brought into disrepute. Their distinctiveness, which should have pointed Gentiles to God, because they couldn't obey the law, led instead to the Gentiles deriding God because of them. Now, it's perhaps worth thinking why obeying law is such an issue for us. When we see law of any sort, we firstly have one of two reactions. We either ignore it or we look to comply with it. And ignoring law is effectively saying that no one else has any authority over you and your actions. You know what's best for you and what you're going to do. And it doesn't take much to realise that the natural outcome of this is anarchy, with everyone doing as they like, and that will lead to people being hurt, put upon, taken advantage of, etc. And the problem with this is that it goes against our natural sense of justice. We long for justice, don't we? But justice requires some form of benchmark, some form of law that transcends our human abilities. So we come back to law, God's law. And when we try to comply with the law, then we can take one of two paths. The first one goes something like this. The law says X, so I'm going to make sure that I only go to W, so that I stop before I break the law. So an example might be that speed limit on an A road is 60 miles per hour, but you might set your self-imposed speed limit at 50 so that you don't break the law. I think you can see what I'm saying. And the Jews at that time, the religious leaders, created loads of these additional rules to avoid breaking the law. We read in Mark 3 that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders were outraged because it was the Sabbath. And Jesus' reply to them was, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. And then he went on and he healed the man. You see, in their desperation not to violate the Sabbath, they had set out additional rules that meant they were no longer following other laws, such as doing good and saving lives. These they might have seen as work. Now, I don't think this is something that readily applies to our culture at the moment. But the second way that we seek to comply with the law, I think I can illustrate and is more relevant to us. So just bear with me a moment. I wonder if anyone knows what these are, other than my family. Anyone got any idea? Textbooks. They are textbooks. Thank you, Tracy. Yes. These are the 2010-11 textbooks, and I use these when I was studying my tax exams. By the way, if you're struggling with insomnia, speak to me afterwards. Okay, this is the green book. That's all on VAT. And then you've got A to E, which cover income tax, corporation tax, and capital gain tax. Everything really. And then you've got F, which is national insurance contributions, tax credits, inheritance tax, petroleum tax revenue, and stamp taxes, just in case you're wondering. And the most important one is this one. That's the index. Okay? So that gives you some chance of finding what you're looking for. And as I say, I used these in my tax exams some time ago, and I haven't looked at them since. So there you go. So what's the importance of... what am I trying to illustrate? The thing is, as soon as these are written, people pore over it, looking for ways not to break the law, but looking at what loopholes, what inconsistencies exist, ways they can define incomes and expenses to best reduce the tax they can pay. They look to see how they can minimise the effect of the law. And that's why the law is so big, to try to reduce these loopholes. But these are our natural reactions to law, aren't they? None of us would say that there should be no traffic laws. And none of us would say that we don't need to pay some form of tax in order to pay for the services we enjoy in this country, like the NHS, police, security. But our tendency is to look at the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. How do we comply with it such that it minimises the risk or pain of it to us? It's perhaps just worth thinking for a minute and imagining what the world would look like where everyone gave generously their tax as they were able to fund the country's services. What a revolutionary world that would be. So anyhow, back to Romans. Up to this point, I think the Jewish readers might have coped with what Paul was saying. They would have known their Old Testament history, and Paul saying, yes, you're in a privileged position, but you can't obey the law, and that leads to God's name being dishonoured. They could perhaps have coped with that. But Paul takes his argument a step further and says in verse 25 to 27 that circumcision, this badge or sign that you are a Jew, is meaningless. Circumcision was given as a sign that someone was one of God's people. We read in Genesis 17 in verses 1 and 2, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And then down in verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. But instead, Paul says, actually, as you don't keep the law, even though you are physically circumcised, you're not regarded as circumcised. Notice the circumcision was dependent on the faithful obedience and being blameless. And those that keep the law, even though not physically circumcised, are circumcised. The circumcision label can only be used if you obey the law. And then he says something that would have been even more scandalous to the Jewish hearer. He says in verses 28 to 29, they aren't real Jews. He says a Jew has nothing to do with having been circumcised or having had the law. It's all about the heart. And in fact, only someone who has a circumcised heart is a true Jew, a true child of God. Paul says you have the badge of the law, circumcision, but it's what's inside that counts. I'm sure you know the Ron Seal advert. It does what it says on the tin. Well, Paul is saying, if the inside doesn't do what it says on the outside, you can't call yourself a Jew. And in fact, if the inside does obey the law, then you are a Jew and should be called one. I think we can grasp something of the shock this would have caused the Jewish readers of this letter. He's saying there is no difference between you Jew and a Gentile before God. All have rejected him and gone their own way, and nothing about us, our heritage, race, nationality, makes any difference to whether we are a child of God, only whether we obey the law. And it would be easy to dismiss these verses at this point and think there's nothing there for us. It's only relevant for Paul's Jewish readers. But I think there is a warning in this section that we would do well to listen to. You see, we can be in that same position as the Jews. We might think, well, as a nation, we have a Christian heritage. Or I've always come to church. Perhaps we've grown up as Christians. We've always come. Our parents have brought us. Perhaps we've even been baptized. We know the right sort of things to say and pray. We come to meetings. We give to church and charities. We've been involved in some of the church groups, perhaps helping or leading. We're not so bad. See how easy it is. We're not so bad. How easy we can think in some way that who we are or what we do in somehow bolsters our standing with God. In some way he owes us, or we've earned some grace, or just the right to not to have to worry too much about some of the sins in our life. And Paul says, no, none of this external stuff matters. Nothing that I have done or will do adds anything to my ability to obey the law. They might be good things. They might be things God asks us to do, encourages us to do, wants us to do. But they don't help us to obey the law. They don't save us. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22 to sum up the law, he said, when he was asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. Well, I know I fail on this every day. I can't love the Lord with all my soul, heart and mind, and I certainly don't love others as myself. I can't keep this law, and I'm sure if you're willing to be honest, you know you can't keep it either. So who then are these people Paul is thinking will obey the law and be called Jews? And why would we want to be called Jews anyhow? Well, this is what Paul is building up to in the next chapters, but he gives us a glimmer here. Notice in verse 29, he says, a Jew is one circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. By our own hearts, we can't obey the law. But God gives us his Spirit that our hearts are open to him, are changed by him. We read in Jeremiah 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. And I will it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is what Paul is hinting at here. God writes his law on our hearts. It's nothing to do with us. We have no way to obey God. But God, out of his grace and mercy to us, gives us his Spirit through faith in Jesus, that we might be his chosen people, his beloved children. We can't obey the law, but there is one man who has and does obey the law fully, Jesus. He died and rose again to take the punishment we are due for our law breaking, so we can be forgiven. And because Jesus took the punishment we are due, we are treated as if we obey the law. We are what Paul describes as a true Jew. And that's important because it means all the promises of God to his people, the Jews, are true of us. Such as the one we've just read in Jeremiah, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What a wonderful God we have. What an all-sufficient Saviour we have in Jesus. What an amazing gift it is to have the Spirit of God at work within us. And it's all of God. It's nothing of us. It's all by his great grace and mercy to us. Perhaps you've realised you're relying on your Christian heritage or your parents' faith or your activity to try to please God. Friend, can I encourage you? If God has made you aware of your need of him, then turn to him. Perhaps find someone after the service to ask for them to pray with you. This is the only thing that is of any importance in life. Respond to God. Paul says at the end of verse 29, we will receive praise from God. And this is not the praise of well done for doing all that stuff, or well done, you've been good enough. Paul's already dismissed those notions. No, this is the same praise that God the Father has for his Son Jesus. The praise we receive is the praise he has for Jesus, because by his Spirit, when he looks at us, he sees us covered by Jesus. We read in Galatians 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And in 1 Corinthians 1 we read, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." If we have faith in Jesus, then when God looks at us, he doesn't see the disobedient us. He sees Jesus, his perfect, glorious, obedient Son who he loves, who sacrificed his life to save us. And the love he has for Jesus, he has for us, because his Spirit is at work in us, transforming us to be like Jesus. This is the praise we receive, not the praise that we have done anything, but we share in the loving praise the Father has for his Son, Jesus.